Continues that as well. We're in Proverbs chapter number 15 this morning, Proverbs the 15th chapter today. I appreciate all of those who have served in my stead over the last number of months. I've been gone way, way more than I can ever remember being gone with events related to my family and important things going on in our lives, like Michael's wedding. And just appreciate each who have served teaching in the education hour in my absence or preaching on the Lord's Day as Pastor Fuller did last Sunday morning. And Lord willing, I don't anticipate being gone and away from the teaching responsibilities and preaching responsibilities for the rest of the year. And that certainly would be good by me. I'd be glad not to be gone anymore and instead to be doing this. When I told one of my mentors, right about the time of Michael's wedding that I was going to be gone out of the pulpit for 3 weeks, he just looked at me and this is a quote. He said, "How can you stand that?" And that's true. You know, most pastors, most preachers, they, part of our hearts are just tied right here. And we want to be with the people that God has given us the privilege to be a part of their lives and to open God's word and to say to them, "Thus says the Lord." So I'm thankful for each who has been helpful along the way, but Lord willing, won't need any more help the rest of the year. And that would be certainly my hope. Well, Proverbs 15, we'll pick up in verses 8 and 9 in just a moment. Have you ever had the feeling that somebody just doesn't like you? I don't mean a random person. You know, I don't mean the guy, you're going to the parking lot and there's one parking space close to the front and you zoom in before him and he gives you a scowl or maybe does something else entirely inappropriate, and you think, "Oh, that guy doesn't like me." I don't mean that guy. Have you ever had the feeling somebody doesn't like you, a specific person? Like somebody at work. They don't like you. You got to see them every day, 8 hours a day. And man, just, I don't think she likes me. Or maybe there's a neighbor. You have tried. You try to help when a tree falls in the yard. You mow grass for them while they're on vacation. If somebody knocks over the garbage can driving crazy through the neighborhood while they're at work, you don't leave it. You pick it up. I mean, you've tried. But it certainly doesn't seem reciprocal. You think, I don't think he likes me. Or maybe there's that dude at the fitness center and you've tried to engage him in conversation while you're working out, and he just gives you nothing. He doesn't have the time of day for you. I suppose even somebody within the church. I mean, you're walking in from the parking lot, and you enter the building, and that person's in the lobby, and it seems like that person just won't make eye contact with you. Just turns away, and you ever had a feeling that somebody just doesn't like you? Any of you who have been parents for any amount of time know that one of the great challenges of a parent is when your child says to you, "Nobody likes me." Man, that's hard. Because you look at your kid and you say, "Yeah, okay, I agree, you got some issues, but certainly there's got to be somebody, there's got to be some kid out there that likes you." And so you try to have that conversation. "Oh, there's somebody that likes you." "No, Mom, there's nobody that likes me." And then you start naming off names. "What about Tiffany?" "Nope, doesn't like me." What about, I got to be very careful about names that I pick here. This Brenda's like, "Please don't say bad names." I got to pick out careful. And we don't have any Brittany's, right? "Brittany, she doesn't like me." And you go through all these names and then you agree. "Yeah, nobody likes you." You're right. And so you try to help. And then if you've watched your teenage son or your teenage daughter go down the path of trying to get somebody to like them, because you walked down that path before, remember that? Of trying to get somebody to like you? You remember how painful that was? Because the more you tried, it seemed like the less the person liked you. It can be a really painful path. And I suppose on the occasion it can be a great path. But what happens when you know that someone does like you? Well, you know, all of a sudden in that relationship, you're comfortable. You're not on edge. When you know somebody likes you, you're not concerned, did I say the right thing or the wrong thing? Was it something that was stupid? Was it something that was okay? Because even if you do say something, so for example, Jen isn't here this morning. You know, she's not living at home this summer. She's in Milwaukee. We have a saying in our family that's called Jennifer Funnies. Anyone else in our family could say them and they wouldn't be funny. But Jennifer says them, and the six of us now, including Lauren, the six of us, we just start cracking up, and Jennifer will look at us and say, "What? What?" And we say, "Jennifer, it's funny." And she doesn't say, "Well, do you guys like me anymore?" Because she knows we do. That's not an issue. She's comfortable. She's not on edge. She can say whatever she wants, whatever comes to her mind, even if it's a Jennifer funny, she can say it. And when you know somebody likes you, you're free. You're free to live. You're free to act. You're free to be who you are. One of the most difficult things, you know this, one of the most difficult things is when you have to try to be something you're not in order to get somebody to like you. But if somebody likes you, that's a very freeing situation. You're not bound by the need to perform or the need to do something to gain somebody's approval or of their acceptance. You know, when somebody likes you, you're safe. You're not endangered. You're not fearful about what that person is going to say because you know that person is not going to say something to hurt you. You're not afraid of what that person is going to do to you because he would never harm you. Because that person likes you, you know that person will never bail on you. That person will never betray you. You know, I remember when I was a youth pastor back in the day and we would go to Cedar Point, great amusement park in northern Ohio, and pair the kids up, and I'd be walking around the park and I'd see some kid, usually a middle school kid, and they're supposed to be with a certain group of people and supposed to have a staff member with them, and I see this kid and I say, "Billy, why are you by yourself?" And he's in seventh grade in the fall, and this is his first big youth activity. He gets to go to Cedar Point with the youth group. This is a big, big deal. Hangs his head and Pastor Mike usually starts crying because he's only 12. "Everybody left me. I don't think they like me." Man, it's the fear of every kid. You're hanging out at the mall and your friends bail on you. You're at camp at the wilds and your friends bail on you. You come in to find a seat and they're supposed to save a seat for you, but it's not there. They bailed on you. But when somebody likes you, you're safe. You're not endangered. So I have a question for you. Does God like you? Does He? Can you be comfortable in His presence and not on edge? Can you be free in front of Him and not bound by the need to perform? Are you safe with Him because He likes you? Now, before you answer that question, I do want you to know the text before us suggests that there are some religious people that God loves and takes great delight in. And the text before us also says that there are some religious people that God finds repulsive. He doesn't like them. You're a religious person. I know that because you're here today. It's a beautiful summer day in Minnesota. If you're not a religious person, why are you here?
So because I want to be with God. Exactly. Okay. Does God like you? The text says there are some religious people in whom he takes great delight and that he loves, and there are some that he finds repulsive. For weeks now, we've been studying here in Proverbs. We considered what Proverbs says about money. We looked at what it says about the use of our words, about jealousy, laziness, about how God leads. All of us are probably pricked to the heart as we saw what wisdom says about anger. What we're trying to understand is this, that Proverbs teach us how to live wisely in God's world. It is an immensely practical book. It deserves our regular attention. It's why I've suggested to you that if you are looking for a way to read your Bible, that a really great way to read your Bible is to read a proverb every day and use the day of the month to tell you where to read. Some of you have already started that practice. I hope the rest of us will. So if you haven't started it, today would be Proverbs chapter number 2, August 2nd. You could read also Proverbs 1, and then by the time you get to the end of the month of August, having read every day, you'll have read the entire book of Proverbs. And what you will ingest into your body and into your mind is an immensely practical way that God has for us to live in this world. The text before us, verses 8 and 9, is merely 38 words in English. Less in the original language. And those few words tell us what matters to God. And we would be very wise to listen. As a people of God, I want to call you to listen to what God says today. Here's what God says. Let's read it. Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. What matters to God? Well, he begins in verse 8 by telling us about worship, that our worship matters to God. What matters to God in my worship? Well, we know that worship matters to God if all we had was the Ten Commandments, because the first four deal explicitly with the worship of God. How humanity is to engage God, first commandment. He is to engage God for who he is, the only God. There are no other gods. Anyone else who claims to be God is a pretender. Number 2, do not make any graven images. Not only is that about not worshiping idols, but more specifically, that is about attempting to define an infinite God by handmade tools. He is beyond that. Understand that you are worshiping the immortal, invisible, only wise God. That's what's contained in the second commandment. Third commandment. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. The Lord's name is holy. His name is to fill all the earth. And at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When you speak his name, when you give reflection that you call on his name and identify with his name, make sure you do so in a way that reflects who he is. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Don't dismiss the worship of God's people by God's people. When God's people meet, you meet. All of this is contained in the first four commandments. It tells us that worship matters to God. And of course, Jesus tells us that worship matters. The greatest commandment is a commandment about worship. Lord, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Worship matters to God. But what the text tells us is this, that an individual practices acts of worship. The practicing of those acts does not guarantee God's delight. It doesn't mean that God likes it or likes him. In fact, what the text says is the offering of that worship may in fact have the very opposite effect of what the worshiper hoped. Look at what your Bible says. Your Bible says that there are kinds of worship identified here as a sacrifice that can be an abomination to the Lord. Now, abomination is not a word that we use often, but there are some words in our English language that we do use often that mean virtually the same thing. Offensive. Disgusting. To say that something is an abomination means that it gets a repulsive response for you. You know what that's like, don't you? It's like something spontaneous that comes over you when you smell an awful smell. Like when you open the refrigerator door, whoa, that's what you do, right? Turn your head away. You don't want anything to do with that. Or you lift the garbage can lid to put in another bag, you lift the lid, and as soon as you pull it back, you just experienced an abomination. It was disgusting to you. It was offensive to you. So what was your immediate response? If you opened the refrigerator and the smell came out, what was in all likelihood your immediate response? What'd you do? Did you stick your head in there more? Is that what you did? You did it later, but that's not what you did first, right? What'd you do at first? Am I alive? Is anybody out there? Okay, I was gone 1 week. You turn away and the door's open and what do? You close the door, right? Man, if that garbage can lid is off, you get it back on as quickly as you possibly can. The immediate response is get away. You know, God says there are some things that are a sweet-smelling savor. Our lives, for example, are supposed to be a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And God says that there are things that are an abomination to Him. And some worship acts are offensive to God. Did you know that? Like what? Sometimes it can be specific activities. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 13 when King Saul was fighting the Philistines and he was supposed to wait for the prophet priest Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. He waited and waited and Samuel didn't show. His army had been beaten pretty badly, and so he thought, well, you know what I'll do? Samuel's not here, maybe he's not coming, I will offer the sacrifice to God. An hour later, Samuel shows up and says, what in the world? It is in that story, at the end of that story, that Samuel says to Saul, Saul, God is going to take the kingdom away from you because of that. That's a pretty severe consequence, don't you think? God found that specific act of Samuel because he or of Saul as detestable, disgusting, abominable. Because Saul acted in a way of worship that God forbid. Okay, immediate application for us. We're going to be conscious of our actions and our deeds in worship so as not to offend a holy God. But here in verses 8 and 9 of Proverbs, the actual acts do not seem to be the issue here. Because Proverbs 28:9, our next memory verse. You can jot that reference down. 28:9 uses the exact same act of worship that is acceptable in chapter 15 as an abomination in chapter 28. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So it's not that the action itself is detestable. There must be something more. And what is obvious then as you read verses 8 and 9 of chapter 15 is this. If an activity is not offered from the heart, God hates it. Think about it. Throughout the Twin Cities today, many, many churches will sing and pray and engage in all kinds of acts of worship, even reading of the Bible. They will read the Bible today, and God will hate it. Which raises the question, is that us? More specifically, is that you? You see, the basis for God's delight, for God's liking, our worship activity is not that it be costly or time-consuming or public like a sacrifice. The basis for God's delight is the condition and the expression of the heart. Look in your Bible. What is the issue? The issue is the wickedness of the one who sacrifices. The issue is the wickedness of the one who prays. That's the issue. It is an issue of what is going on in our hearts. What the text raises is this. The kind of prayer that God delights in is the prayer that emanates from an upright heart. So how would you know? How would you know in your acts of worship if your heart is wicked or if your heart is upright? How would you know? Let's let Jesus answer that. Would you turn to the Gospels, please? Let's turn to the first one. Would you open your Bible to Matthew chapter number 6? Or turn your Bible on. If you don't have one, grab one of those red Bibles in front of you, if you would, please. And find Matthew's Gospel early in the book to chapter number 6. What does Jesus say? How does Jesus identify the heart? What characteristics does it have? How can you know if your heart is one that produces worship that God likes, or if it produces worship that God finds disgusting? Matthew 6, verses 1 to 8. Take heed that you do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And now here's another kind of worship, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Let's let Jesus answer the question. How do I know if my heart is upright or if it's wicked? Turn over to the third gospel, would you? The Gospel of Luke. And look what happens in chapter number 18. In chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable in verses 9 to 14. Luke 18, 9. Jesus is answering our question, how do I know if my heart is wicked? He answered it in Matthew chapter 6, and now he's going to answer that in Luke chapter 18. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, insert question. Which of these does God like? Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, but the other guy, he didn't. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is answering our question, how would I know if my heart is upright? How would I know my heart is wicked? He is showing you examples of those who engage in acts of worship, but their hearts are not motivating them. Look a little farther in chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? By the way, it is good to ask questions of Jesus. Ask him your questions about life and eternity. Ask him. You will find as you read his word that he provides you with the answers. He has not left us without a comforter, he promised, who will guide us into all truth. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father. Honor your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, because he was really rich. And his heart loved his money, not Jesus. How would you know? Jesus shows you. Are your acts of worship prompted from your heart? What does an upright heart look like? It's not perfect. I'm a sinner saved by grace through faith alone. What does it mean to have an upright heart? As we saw in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 16, that the prayer of the upright is his delight. What does an upright heart look like? An upright heart says, I belong to God and my life is his and not my own. An upright heart says, my worship acts, they are not perfect. They may be immature. They are lacking, but they're genuine. The prayer of that man humbly confesses his failures to obey God's standards. His prayer sincerely acknowledges God's patience with him. Oh God, you are so long-suffering with me when I fail you over and again. When he prays, his prayer conveys his dependence on God's strength and God's grace and God's wisdom to be a dad, to be a husband, to be a son, to be an employer, to be a friend, to be a Christian. He recognizes in his prayer, I am dependent upon God for any of this. His prayer admits to weaknesses in temptation that he so easily gives in. It admits that to God. His act of prayer, his worship, admits his weaknesses in fulfilling the duties that God has before him. All of this identifies the heart of the upright. So, is your worship God's delight or is it God's disgust? And really, is there anything more important for a Christian to ask himself? Are my acts of service and worship done to God delightful to Him or disgusting to Him? What matters to God? What we see here is that our worship matters to God, and my worship, according to the Bible, may be wholly unacceptable or may be wholly acceptable to God. What determines that, the basis for it, is not the routine, but rather the prompt from the heart. This is what determines in the heart of a believing man or a believing woman God's acceptance of it. What matters to God? My worship does. And what matters to God in verse 9 is a little broader than that. Because it's not just my worship that matters to God. Really, my routine matters to God. You see, my life and your life is much more than formal worship and informal worship. In fact, the vast majority of our lives, we spend them in what we might describe as non-religious activities, right? I mean, I don't think for most of us when the alarm clock goes off tomorrow morning and you get up to go to work, whatever it is that you do, you probably don't think of that as a religious activity in the true definition of the term. Like what we're doing today is a religious activity. So there are 168 hours in this week. And really only a few of them are going to be spent in worship. If you're here today on the Lord's Day and what you've done on the Lord's Day so far is the worship, okay? That's about an hour and a half. If you take advantage of a little bit more and you're in the adult education hour or your children are in Sunday school, now you're up to about 2.5 hours of your week. If you're an active part of your small group and you meet weekly with your small group, now you're up to about 4 hours a week. If you also are able to attend prayer meeting on Wednesday night, now you're up to about 5 hours a week. Throw in whatever other miscellaneous time of that 168 hours, about 160 of them are left to you that really don't have anything to do with formal worship. It's the routine of our lives. What does wisdom teach us? Wisdom teaches that my worship matters to God, and wisdom teaches that the routine activities of my life matter to God. My regular behavior matters to God. Not just what happens here or in that list of events that I gave to you just a moment ago, which leads to this conclusion. My day-to-day activities and interactions may be wholly acceptable or wholly unacceptable to God. The routine of my day. Now think about it. Most of life is routine behaviors, right? Most of life. If you're a young mom, most of your life consists of dirty diapers. That's what you do. Somebody asks you what you do, you say, I feed babies, and then I clean up after they have digested what I fed my baby. That's what I do. And then I do their laundry, and then I start it all over again. It's routine. It's what you do. Some of you have been working the same job again and again and again, day after day after day. And in fact, you can virtually say about your job, I've seen it all. You walk into a place, and if you are if you have a trade that you practice, you walk into there, and there's very little that surprises you anymore. You see it, you've been there, you've done it. It's all routine. Some of you, you've been working with the same people for the last 25 years. You know about their kids, you know about their grandkids, you know it all. It's just routine. You've been driving a Chevy car because that's what you drove previously and before that and before that and before that. It's just routine. Most of our life is made up of routine behaviors, and God knows this. Actually, He has ordered life to be mostly routine. How many hours in a day? How many minutes in that hour? How many seconds in that hour? Does that ever change? For those of you scientists who want to tell me about the atomic clock, fine. Go ahead and go there if you have to do that. But you understand that He has ordered life to be mostly routine. So we know when the sun will rise and when the sun will set, and we know when the moon will rise and when the moon will set. We know when the tide will come in and when the tide will go out. We have a pretty good idea of when fall will arrive, and then winter 3 days later, and then summer 8 months later. We know that. We get it. He has ordered life to be mostly routine. And that's why your mom can say to you about your newborn baby, let me help you, and can give you instruction on that. Because probably, in all likelihood, your child was probably a little bit like you. And she can help you with that. Routinely then, I practice my behaviors without much thought as to God's interest. Because it's so routine, because I do this, because I take the same route to work every single day, I don't give a whole lot of thought as to God's interest in my day-to-day activities. To live wisely, I must be convinced that my routine matters to God. This is verse 9. Look in your Bible. The way of the wicked, how that individual lives, his routine, the day-to-day activity and practices of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But He loves him, the Lord loves him, whose regular routine, daily activity is the chase of righteousness. That word follow is a hunting term. It's like what happens with the fox and the hound. As the hounds go in pursuit, chasing the fox. That's the idea of that word follow. It is a hot pursuit after righteousness. Those who live wisely in God's world chase, pursue, follow after righteousness in the routine, day-to-day matters of life that happen over and again. He knows it matters to God. And this really is throughout the New Testament, that God has given to us to chase after righteousness. So think about it. Romans 14, 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. 1 Corinthians 14, 1. Pursue love. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue, follow, chase, always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. 1 Timothy 6, 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. 2 Timothy 2, 22. Flee youthful lusts. but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Let me pause here for just a moment. As I look across the room this morning, many of you, most of you, are younger than I am. You are young. There are passions calling to you. They fall under the category of youthful lusts. They are not pure. They are not righteous. They are not peaceful. They are not loving. They are not faithful. They are youthful lusts. Listen to God. Run from those. They will damn your soul. Instead, pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, this is basic Christianity that's here in verses 8 and 9. My disposition is this. Your disposition must be this. No matter what the obstacle, either in size or in number, I will pursue righteousness. The Lord loves me and loves my pursuit of righteousness. Despite my failures, repeated. Despite my failures, singular. Despite my failures, colossal. Despite my failures, minimal. My pursuit is to be right and to do right. This matters to God. Beloved, listen to wisdom. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Listen to wisdom. The way of the wicked, the routine of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he who loves Him routinely follows righteousness. Figure this out, brothers and sisters. What God is after, is He after your heart? This is what He wants. He's not content with our outward conformity, either to religious activities and worship or moral expressions. He wants us in hot pursuit of Him. What matters to God? Our hearts matter to Him. This is how we live wisely in this world. Any other way to live is the way of a fool. And the way of a fool is hard. So listen wisely to God's word. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, as we bring our worship to a close, we are thankful.